This morning we're going to spend our third week on the evangelism principle, which is the seventh of eight core value principles we at Peter's Creek embrace as vital to what we're about as a community of Christ followers. Throughout this year, as I've examined each of the principles, often I've spent multiple weeks on those principles that I believe are most impacting and have particular practical implications for your lives. I believe the evangelism principle speaks to us as a church community about what's at the core of who we are and what we believe about Jesus. It also speaks to us about our purpose as a church because it clearly identifies the biblical mandate that we have been given, which is to live our lives in ways that influence others to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, redemption, and salvation. This principle, much like the Lordship principle and the biblical principle we've already looked at, is one that defines our purpose as a Christ-following church. For the past 2 weeks, we've examined New Testament passages that prove to us that God is the dynamic change agent in spiritually transforming our lives. Allowing our lives to submit to His values and ideals frees us to fully submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus. The Apostle Paul's life, 2 weeks ago we looked at, shows us how important it is for us to know our faith story and to be ready to tell that story to someone else. Be ready at all times to tell that story. Telling the story about what my life was like before I met Christ, how I came to meet Christ, and how my life has changed since coming to meet Christ. That's a convincing proof text for His transforming power. In the prodigal son story from last week, we learned the lesson of finding forgiveness and grace in the arms of a Father whose mercy intercepts and whose forgiveness is always there for us. That story also taught us that repentance means having genuine sorrow for the sin mess we find ourselves in. And though we were reminded in the story of the prodigal that nothing we ever do makes us worthy of the forgiveness and mercy of God, repenting and turning our backs on our sin is what it will cost us to know the joy of eternal salvation and conversion. Today we're going to go back to the book of Acts and spend some time looking at how God used the Apostle Paul and his partners to plant seeds of evangelism wherever they went. So I'm going to invite you to stand as I read today's text from Acts chapter 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You may be seated. This chapter is pivotal for us as we look at the issue of evangelism in the first century and how the implications from the first century still affect our lives in the 21st century. The early church took very seriously the mandate to share the message of Jesus with their world. In the passage I just read to you, the jailer asks the question that defines the mission of the church when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" In our examination of this passage today, we're going to challenge ourselves from the example of Paul and his companions as to the responsibility that we have been given to take the message of Jesus to our world. Now, right out of the gate, I want to remind you of the mandate the Bible gives us concerning where our focus as believers and followers of Jesus must always be placed. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Then at the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts chapter 15, Peter stood before the leaders of that council and made an impassioned case in defense of the Gentile believers who had received Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. Peter was there to defend the issue of faith alone, that placing their faith and trust in Jesus was the only thing required of Gentile believers in order to receive the gift of salvation. He stood up for the faith of his Gentile brothers and sisters and gave testimony to the fact that they were therefore worthy to be considered brothers and sisters and followers, equal to their Jewish brothers and sisters without receiving the sign, the Jewish sign of circumcision. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. And then Paul, writing to the Roman church, leaves no room for wavering about the requirements one must meet in order to become a Christian. In Romans 10, it says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, just so we're clear, I believe the Bible teaches that salvation is only possible for sinners through the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sin. That's the premise of the evangelism principle, and it's from that point that we look today at Acts 16. The church in Jerusalem was considered the mother church in the first century. It was, in effect, the authority voice in all actions related to church polity and practice. It was from this church that the work of Christ was officially sanctioned. And after the movement of Jesus started to accelerate, the leadership in the Jerusalem church prayed, and they commissioned Paul to go on a church planting mission. His journeys, his missionary journeys, are detailed throughout the book of Acts. Beginning in verse 6 of this chapter, there's recorded an occasion where Paul received a vision in the night. In the vision, a man from the region of Macedonia appears to Paul and pleads with him to come and help the people who live there. Paul responded to that vision and immediately began making plans to go to Macedonia because he believed God was calling him there to preach the gospel. It's important to take a moment and pause and note the lesson of obedience to God from Paul's example here. You see, when Paul surrendered his life to Jesus, part of his pledge was to always be where God wanted him to be and to always be ready to speak about the good news and the changes Jesus brought to his life. He pledged to always be a witness to the transforming power of Jesus, and he made it his ambition to be faithful to that pledge. Like that, when we surrender our lives to the Lordship of Christ, I think God expects a Paul-like obedience from us as well. It doesn't mean necessarily that God is going to send us to faraway places to witness. However, sometimes he does. Steve Benham, who's part of our church, you see him on Sunday morning playing in our worship band. This morning he is in Nepal. He went there this week to share his faith, to witness to those who were there about his faith. I got an email from him just yesterday where he talked about arriving and seeing the spiritual climate in that area, the hopelessness that he saw all around him. He asked me to pray that God would use him, that God would give him an opportunity to speak the word to anyone who might listen. God may not ask all of us to go to Nepal, but he does ask every one of us, every one of his followers, to be a witness in our neighborhoods, to the folks we work with, to the folks we go to school with. Our pledge to Jesus when we surrender our lives to Him is that we will be available and ready to share our faith stories with others and the truths of the Bible as well, with the hope of introducing people to Jesus so that they too can experience the transforming power of Christ. When Paul and Silas arrived in Philippi, they found no evidence of a Christian presence there. So Paul and Silas began to formulate a plan to find those who believed in the one true God. And on the Sabbath, they found their way outside the city gates to a place where some Jewish women were gathered together for prayer. The Jewish community was quite small in Philippi, and these Jewish women were meeting for prayer because scholars believe that the lack of faithful Jewish men prohibited them from establishing a true synagogue for worship. And the missionary spoke words of truth about Jesus to these women. In particular, a woman named Lydia responded. Verse 14 says, God opened her heart to believe in the work of Christ. So valid was her faith that she, in fact, was baptized as a sign of her belief. In fact, the passage says Lydia's entire family came to trust Jesus for salvation, and she invited Paul and Silas to come to her house to stay with them. She asked them to stay in the city to continue their work of witnessing the good news of Jesus. Thus was the beginning of a church in Philippi. Lydia, it's believed, was an influential woman in that city. She was a businesswoman, probably pretty well off. Her influence would have been widespread, and her sanction of Paul and Silas gave them a degree of credibility, especially to those in her sphere of influence. It also gave the missionaries a place to work and spread the gospel throughout the city. The work of Paul and Silas here in Philippi gives us a picture of how churches were established and the message of Jesus was spread in the first century. Missionaries who were led by God found people who would listen to the story of Jesus. Then one person would share their faith with another person, and on it would go. Churches became established, and the churches were focused in the direction of evangelism. And they were energized by seeing the lives of changed people. They were energized by seeing the transforming power of Jesus at work around them. Though the chief intention of the church will always be, and must always be, to bring glory and praise to God, the thing that energizes believers is the work of evangelism and outreach. One of the things I think that breeds apathy and discouragement in the church, especially to pastors and leaders, is the fact that most of our work becomes something other than seeing people respond to the gospel. Too often we find ourselves in church trying to please and appease the likes and preferences of folks who see the church as something they own or something they can control. The church is not just a social organization. It's not supposed to be a place for political posturing. It's not supposed to be the place where we demand to have our own way. We are the body of Christ, and we should be about seeing people that are far from God through an evangelistic lens that says God loves them, Jesus died for them, and eternal hope is available for them. When a community of Christ followers begins to see the real work of the church getting accomplished, they become energized and alive in their faith. Now, getting back to our story here in Acts 16, as Paul and Silas continued preaching and sharing the good news of Jesus, they found themselves being followed around by a slave girl from the city who kept declaring that the missionaries were servants of the Most High God who proclaimed the way of salvation. Now, at first glance, her message seems pretty good, but her backstory tells something really different. The passage tells us that the girl had a spirit of divination which gave her certain powers. In reality, the spirit of divination was a demonic influence that had overtaken her life. This demonic influence gave her the ability to speak secrets about other people's and the lives of other people that she didn't even know. And it turned out that fortune telling was a big money business in the city of Philippi. And the men who owned and controlled her life were making a fortune off this poor girl. So after enduring the harassment from this slave girl for several days, Paul had had enough. And he confronted the demonic influence that had possessed her, and he demanded it come out of her. And immediately it did. It reminds me of that story. Do you remember that story over in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus was confronted by a demonically controlled man who had been chained and forced to live in a cemetery? When Jesus came on shore, the demons within the man immediately recognized who Jesus was and they cried out for mercy. So Jesus cast the demons out of the man and into a herd of pigs who drowned themselves when they plunged off a cliff. But in that story, the man was completely restored and came back to his senses and went home to his family. This slave girl must have experienced what the man in the cemetery did. She was restored to her right mind by the power of God through the words and actions of Paul. It was reason to celebrate, reason to give glory to the transforming power of God. I can imagine that this girl joined herself to this newly found group of people. She attached herself to the hope that they preached and the joy that she had found in this new life. But that joy was short-lived because the ones who suffered the most from the slave girl's healings were the men who had been making a good living off her affliction. They were furious that she had been healed. Their money-making business had dried up. So they incited the people against Paul and Silas. Everyone got worked up. Everyone became enraged. And they demanded the magistrates in their area to punish these missionaries for what they had done to their city. It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? They demanded punishment for the men who had freed this young woman from the influence and prison of demonic control. Instead of a parade to honor them, the people demanded the authorities punish them. So Paul and Silas were stripped of their clothes and ordered to be beaten with rods. And those rods were thick wooden sticks that were bundled together for the purpose of punishing discontents. Paul and Silas were shown no mercy. Their wounds were deep and serious. But in addition to beating them, they were ordered to prison, thrown into prison. Prisons are never a good experience. But the prison Paul and Silas found themselves in would have been the worst, most horrific conditions imaginable. Paul and Silas were never given even an opportunity to speak in their own defense. The trial was a miscarriage of justice. Since no facts were presented to prove their guilt, later Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians that his treatment in Philippi had been utterly shameful. But God orchestrated this whole ordeal in such a way that it would bring vindication to Paul and Silas, but more importantly, it would bring the gospel story to folks Paul and Silas would never have had the opportunity to preach to. Verse 25 of chapter 16 says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." Try to put yourself in the place of Paul and Silas this morning. You are a missionary for Christ. You told God you would go anywhere and everywhere He wanted you to go. You told God you would spread the good news. But did you ever imagine it would end up in a place like this? A dark, dank, private prison where no one can get to you. No one can bring help to you. No one even knows you're there. And after you find yourself in that prison, the worst place imaginable, with bloody wounds and an aching back from the beating you just received, your partner wants to have a prayer and praise meeting. Well, bless him, Lord. So what do you pray for? What do you sing about? I don't think I would be in the mood to sing "Oh Happy Day" like we did last Sunday when we ended the service. If it was me, I'd probably be singing something like "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." But not these guys. I believe they were praying and praising and sharing the joy of being privileged by God to be abused and beaten and imprisoned for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. All for the glory of Jesus. The example of Paul and Silas' behavior in this prison should cause us to be ashamed. We should ask ourselves, do we suffer for our faith the way they did? Do we lay our lives on the line every day like they did? Do we sacrifice selfishly so that people in our lives hear what Jesus did for them? Do we? We think going to church for the sake of worship is an imposition on our busy, jam-packed schedules. What will God need to do to wake the 21st century church up? Perhaps yesterday in the city of Pittsburgh, we got a wake-up call. We saw evil unleashed. It could have been our church. Could have been our faith that was attacked. But then in this story, it gets even better. A great earthquake occurs and shakes the foundation of the prison and jars open the locks on all the cell doors and unfastens all the chains that were holding the prisoners so that every prisoner was free to escape should he choose to. But no one left. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." It was the responsibility of this jailer to make sure no one ever escaped from his prison. In fact, his life depended on it. The prescribed punishment for anyone in his capacity of service was execution if prisoners escaped. It was a sentence this jailer certainly would have faced if the prisoners had fled. And we've already seen that the magistrates and officials showed very little grace or mercy to those they considered discontents or lawbreakers. In addition, his own pride demanded that he take quick action, so he was going to kill himself. When Paul shouts out to him, "We are all still here. Don't hurt yourself." Which brings us finally to the focal point of the whole passage, where the jailer comes into where Paul and Silas are and was trembling with fear. I think he was probably in fear of the God they represented. And he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Aren't you glad that Paul and Silas had an answer for him that night? It wasn't a long, exhaustive one either. It didn't involve attending classes. There were no reading assignments. He didn't have to accept the sign of circumcision like some of the Jews believed was necessary. No, Paul and Silas simply said to the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And he did. And he at once introduced his entire family to Paul and Silas, and they too believed. And the whole bunch of them were baptized that night to show proof of their faith and identification with Jesus. And aren't you glad the answer to that jailer's question is just as uncomplicated today? Often in the church, we act like a bunch of Judaizers from the first century who want to add conditions to the gospel. We want people to perform some kind of rituals, jump through hoops, earn the right to receive the favor of God. But we will never earn the favor of God by the things we do. Jesus died and rose again so that we could know forgiveness from our sins. It is all about what he did for us, not what we do for him. And this message is still for everyone living far from God. For anyone who's still searching to fill that God vacancy in your life. Because God says, "Come to me. Come just like you are. Come now. Sacrifice your pride like this jailer did in our story today and accept what Jesus did for you. Accept the eternal gift he makes possible for you." Oh wait, there's more. There's one more ironic twist in this story. The next day, the magistrates ordered the jailer to release Paul and Silas from prison. I think they probably just wanted those guys to get out of town, to get out of their hair. They were tired of dealing with these guys. So they told the jailer to let them go and make sure they get out of town. And when he comes back and he tells the Paul and Silas what the magistrates' decision was, Paul and Silas said, "No way! No way! We're not going." going to stand up and they're going to do this publicly. We demand an apology. You see, Paul and Silas had known all along they were Roman citizens. It was illegal to imprison and punish Roman citizens. But the magistrates had been so busy accusing and convicting them, they didn't do their homework. Finally, sure enough, Paul and Silas got an apology from the leaders. And the Church of Jesus was established in Philippi. A businesswoman and her family, some faithful Jewish women, a former demon-possessed slave girl, and a city employee and his whole family came to Jesus just like they were, in need of a Savior. And a church is born in the city of Philippi. Charlotte Elliott was a poet and a writer who was born in 1789 in England. She came from a long line of ministers and teachers. Her grandfather was a minister, and her family belonged to the evangelical wing of the Anglican Church. When Charlotte was a young woman, she suffered a serious illness that left her disabled for the rest of her life. And because of that disability, she suffered from depression and issues of anger. A spiritual mentor of hers counseled her often about trying to channel her anger and depression into something positive that God could use. Since writing was the skill that had brought her recognition, Charlotte began to write hymns, and those hymns were translated and used in the church. But on one occasion, she was home alone, as was often the case. Her family was busy at a church function. She once again began to agonize about her situation and about her limited abilities. And she allowed herself to dip into a deep reservoir of self-pity. As she lay on her bed in her loneliness, the words of her spiritual mentor began to play over and over and over in her head. Come to Christ just as you are, was the line God often used to inspire her. That day she began to evaluate the amount of time she had spent in her life, feeling that she was not good enough to be used by God in His service. She began to realize that she, in fact, had been angry at God for many years for allowing her to have a disability that kept her from doing what the rest of her family took for granted. It was then that God's Spirit made her aware of how valuable her gift of writing could be if it were used to help others find their way to Jesus. And that day she wrote another hymn. A hymn that would ultimately be used by God to speak to millions and millions and millions of people. A hymn that would follow long after her death. Charlotte Elliott never imagined that her hymn would be used by great evangelists like D.L. Moody or Billy Graham, inviting folks whose lives are far from God to come to Him just as they are. His promise is always to love and accept sinners, apply forgiveness, grace, and mercy, bring Jesus to their lives. The words to the hymn that Charlotte Elliott wrote were, "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." Paul and Silas, a businesswoman and her family, some faithful Jewish women, a former demon-possessed girl, an ordinary jailer and his family, and throughout the generations that have followed, millions and millions and millions of people who once lived far from God have come to Jesus and have experienced the spiritual transformation that takes them through every phase of this life and leads them into their eternal life. But they all came after hearing that same simple message, the message that these missionaries spoke to a Philippian jailer: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that the story of salvation is a simple story. We thank you, God, that you are the one who changes hearts and lives. And the dynamic changes that you perform in our lives are miraculous. So that the road we once traveled is no longer ours. God, you brought us to our senses. You restored us to a right mind so that we could serve you. And I pray that as followers of Jesus, we are encouraged this morning that you did that for us. That we are rejoicing this morning that your love intercepted us. God, I pray that you would thrill us today as we review our story, as we see what our life is becoming. And I pray this morning, God, if there's a person here who has not yet experienced that transformation, that today your Spirit would speak to their heart. You would draw them to yourself. Help them realize, Lord, that all they need to do is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, and you will accept and free them from every entanglement, every chain that binds them. We thank you, God, for being faithful to your word and being faithful to your promises to us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.